No, we're not done. We're just starting. I have my glasses in case I have to switch glasses. I might not have to, but you never know. These are actually better, but they're scratched up so bad I can't see through them that well. But I don't know. So, as we continue in our studies, traveling through God's plan, or God's plan of the ages, my topic today is about from the ascension of Christ, which means when he went to heaven after his resurrection, and his return. So if you know the chart, there's a little spot you go from creation, which we talked about before, about Sinai, which we talked about last week, which was the law, what Moses got when right after they came out of Egypt. And you travel down, some more characters happen, and then Christ comes along, and he's crucified and resurrected, and after his resurrection, he goes and sits at God's right hand, and he's in heaven away from us for a while, and then returns back to the earth. So the period of time I'm talking about is between his ascension and his return to earth, which would be now. That's where we live now. His return is called the Second Advent, in case you've never heard that before. The picture Scripture gives Christ is two different Advents, first and second Advent, are really two different animals. And it's kind of literal, but figurative at the same time. It's two different animals. At the first Advent, Jesus being 30 years old, around by the time his ministry started. Usually when people talk about the advent of Jesus, they're talking about his birth only. But after his birth, he lived for 30 years and began his ministry for 3.5 years and then was crucified. So his first advent to me is that whole time period. It's not only about his birth, but he appeared or started as a child and grew into an adult and had a ministry and then was crucified. That's his first advent. Second advent is his return. His first advent is described in these verses. Maybe. Did I turn it off? Probably. There we go. John 1:19-34. Now this is probably not a super popularly used set of verses, but I kind of liked it. And this is an NASB, or National, whatever it stands for, NASB, New American Standard Bible, that's it. So this is the testimony of John, and this is about the time of John the Baptist. In fact, this is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. And they're cousins, do you remember that? They're, I don't know if they're first cousins or how far away cousins they are, but they're cousins. And John is 6 months older than Jesus. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem, they asked him, "Who are you?" Well, a little bit about John. He lived in the wilderness and he ate out of the wild. And he preached out in the wilderness, and people would go out into the wilderness to see him. And he was baptizing people and things like that out in the wilderness. So they came to see him. He didn't come into town for them to get into their circles. They were coming to find out who he was. "Who are you?" they want to know. And he confessed and did not deny, "I am not the Christ." What was that? Oh, mine went blank. Mine went blank. I can read behind me. I'll turn around for the rest of this one. "I am not the Christ," he said. They asked him then, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" So evidently these people that came to visit John the Baptist weren't there on their own knowledge or initiative that somebody had sent them. I can't because I have different translations. They were sent to find out an answer, and they ask, "What do you say about yourself?" He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the Isaiah the prophet has said." And that's a quotation from Isaiah. If you read it in a normal Bible, it's in quotation marks, which means it's from the Old Testament being interpreted into the New. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, or Elijah, or the prophet?" John answered and said to them, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." And I split this one because it was too long. "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So he's talking about Jesus coming after him. Jesus is younger than John. "These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This on behalf of him of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remain on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So when Jesus began his ministry, this is what he did first. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he was tempted, and then he began his ministry of 3.5 years. So John was a vital part of that, John the Baptist, and it wasn't long after this that he was martyred. His head was removed at the request of one of the authorities. So that is the animal that he's describing. Jesus is the lamb in this passage. Jesus was a lamb. He's also excited to introduce a new thing or a new system which will replace the law after 3.5 years. Jesus' ministry began here. 3.5 years later, Jesus himself replaces the law, which we talked about last week, the law at Sinai. Where we find out in the New Testament or the New Covenant, it wasn't such a great idea. The law was not such a great idea. The New Testament tells us that it wasn't, at least compared to that one introduced by John or the Christ, the one that can take away the sins of the world. The law didn't do that. Something to worth notice in these words of John is that he takes away the sin of the world, not just the Jews, but the whole world. And that's new. Where were the Jews ever concerned about the world? The world to them, at least by the time Jesus came into the scene, was a whole lot of unworthy, unclean people. They wouldn't even want to be touched or touch. There were rules about that kind of stuff. You couldn't mix with the world. John the Baptist called the leaders of their church a brood of vipers. And these were the ones that came to ask who he was. They're the people that sent them. He called them a brood of vipers. Does anybody know what a viper is? It's a snake. One time, Micah and I were doing a job that we had to take out a wall and put a door in. We took the wall out, and inside the wall was a ball of snakes, like this big. And as soon as we opened the wall, they just started crawling everywhere. And the people inside were running out. Oh, snakes! But John the Baptist called, they didn't scare me that much, but I wasn't going to put them in my pocket either. John the Baptist called these leaders a brood of vipers. Those are poisonous snakes. Jesus called them hypocrites, even children of Satan. So these people didn't have the good of all the people around on their minds very well. The Jewish leaders did not recognize that Jesus at the cross ended the law. They didn't believe that he ended Moses' law. So that's the big problem they had with him. To them, the sin of the world, salvation is only for God's people, only the Jews, not the whole world. So this message is even bad. To forgive the whole world, it's only about the Jews. Another notable part of this account is that the Lamb is the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In the story, John is baptizing with water, but he says about Jesus, he's the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later in this message. The other animal that describes Jesus is Revelation 5 and Genesis 49. Jesus is a lion. He's a lamb in the verses that we just read in John. He's called a lamb. In Genesis 49 and Revelation 5, he's called a lion. There's a lot of difference between a lion and a lamb, right? Do they even mix? What would happen if you put a lamb in a lion's den or in his cage? Well, I don't even want to know. So that's a big difference in portrayal. Two different animals. But when it describes him as a lion, it describes more of his action, of his return, of what you would expect a lion to behave like. You expect what a lamb would do. You can go in the pen and pet him, and they might nibble on your clothes, or they might pull the hair on your legs when they're trying to sniff you around. But a lion's not like that. So a lion behaves much differently than a lamb. So our topic is about how should we behave? Jesus behaves as a lion when he returns. He behaved as a lamb when he left. How should we behave? How should we behave between the lion and the lamb? Between the first and the second advent? I think one of the key things to realize and remember is that this age, or the church age, where the gospel was opened up to the whole world. So before this period of time, the gospel wasn't open to the whole world. So let's examine Acts, a few verses in Acts. It has pretty good reference about it, and we can learn from it. I will preface the verses that we will get to, by saying that Acts 13 is a very good read. It's one that you should read, Acts 13. It's early in Paul's ministry. This is in Acts 13. Paul and his posse decided to go to the synagogue when they came to Antioch. So they're on a missionary journey. They come to Antioch. They said, hey, let's go to church. Okay, so they do. They go to the synagogue, and they go in there. During the services, they were invited to speak if they had something to say. We don't normally do that here, but maybe we could. So Paul got up and gave an account of the events of Israel leading up to the life and death of Christ. See, Paul was here after Christ already ascended. He was converted after Christ already ascended. So he was converted at the beginning of this age between the lion and the lamb. He was just, the age is new, and he's one of the first main preachers in that line. So he gave an account up to the point where Christ was crucified. And especially he pointed out how, this is in church. Remember, he's in the synagogue. The synagogue is where the Jews go to church. So he's talking about them, to them. He talked about how the Jews were responsible for his death. And then he warned them not to become like those who were responsible. Those that wouldn't take the blame, even if somebody showed them what they had done. They would not accept Jesus as anything. The people of the synagogue got a scathing review. How would you rate that, a scathing review? Is it a thumbs down, a thumbs up? I don't know. I've never rated something on whatever that is that has the thumbs. But he reviewed to them a scathing review. What do you think their reaction was? Well, these are the verses I wanted to get to. As soon as Paul chewed them out about what they did to Christ, this is what they did. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to come back the next Sunday. I'll say Sunday, even though it's the first day of the week and Sabbath is the last day of the week, just so you know what they're talking about, and tell them more about these things. They wanted to know more. They didn't hate him and try to kill him. They wanted to know more. After the people had left the meeting, Paul and Barnabas were followed by many Jews and many of the Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism. That was something you could convert to. The apostles spoke to them, encouraged them to keep on living in the grace of God. The next Sunday, nearly everyone in the town came to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, so they were kind of separated from the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They disputed what Paul was saying and insulted him. But Paul and Barnabas spoke out even more boldly. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jews. The Jews got the message first. They're the ones that Jesus was a Jew when he was born, and he was born as the Savior. They got the first message. But since you reject it, they won't accept who he is, and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we will leave you and go to the Gentiles. So this is a public proclamation that Paul is giving. It's authorized by God. For this was the commandment the Lord has given us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles so that the world may be saved. So before it wasn't for the world, it was for the Jews. Now it's for the world because they didn't want him or they wouldn't accept him. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the Lord's message, and those who had been chosen for eternal life became believers. And the word of the Lord spread everywhere in that region, but the Jews stirred up the leading men of the city and the Gentile women of the high society standing or the high social standing who worshiped God, and they started a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of the region. So some of the people didn't like the message. Some of the people did like the message. They wanted to know more. They wanted to hear more. This same event, when Paul stood up there and told them that now I am a light to the world, that included us in God's plan of salvation, Paul noted earlier in his review, let it be known to you, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. If you remember, we were talking about the law last week. The law did not forgive sin. It only reminded you that you're a sinner. It had no forgiveness in it. But this guy that comes along, Jesus, he has forgiveness. They're proclaiming that to everyone and to the world. And he frees us from all of Moses' law. You remember last week we talked about Moses' law a little bit. If you broke one law, it's the same as the whole thing because it was all one law. It wasn't 613 small laws. It was one law that had 613 parts. So if you broke anything, you broke the law. Jesus frees you from all that whole law that Moses had. And don't forget, Moses' law only pointed out that all are sinners, and that equals death. This same event, by proclaiming the gospel to the world, is also the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. So he's like a multitasker. He finishes Daniel 9 and he begins a new era. The era that we are in now, between the lamb and the lion. Romans 8, 1 through 4, I have for our next verse or verses. Some of these are different translations. This one is GNT, in case you were curious about some of the words not quite sounding familiar, and this one is probably one going to be like it. Romans 8, 1 through 4, there is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Jesus Christ, has set me free from the law of sin and death, which was Moses' law. So Christ's law and Moses' law are two different things. What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like our sinful nature, to do away with sin. God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit, not by human nature. Remember that Jesus was baptizing in the Spirit, not with water. John baptized with water only, which didn't give salvation. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So when you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're baptized. Yes, you're going in water, but the Holy Spirit, Jesus' nature, is imparted to you. So that's just a tip of the iceberg about that subject. And those verses remind me of these two verses. And I have these written in not chronological order, yet they're from the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I wanted to do 1 Corinthians 15:45 first, because I want to point out what that spirit is compared to the water that John had. For the scripture says, the first man, Adam, was created a living being, but the last Adam is the life-giving spirit. That first one is actually Adam. That last one is actually Christ. He has a life-giving spirit. That's the spirit we're talking about. In verses 21 and 22, even though they're before, for just as death came by means of a man, in the same way the rising from the dead comes by a man. Kind of interesting, isn't it? They're both men. Because of their union with Adam, in the same way all will be raised to life because of their union with Christ. So one brings death, the law of Moses, one brings life, the law of Christ. Christ replaced Moses' law. We need to be associated with that life-giving spirit man. That is Jesus Christ. We need to be associated with him. I wanted to look at the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 through the lens of 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. This is 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. It's NASB. And the reason is, we all know that we know the end of the book. We know that Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be a lot of stuff going on when that happens. This one has a little bit about it, and I'll just read it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's kind of stark and drastic, and it sounds like maybe a lion might be involved, not a lamb. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Maybe that's what it's talking about when it says being on fire for God. Maybe not. But you could look at it and say, hey, we can fight fire with fire, right? You can fight the fire with a fire. Do you know how that works? But according to his promise in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's just a little bit of what's said in 2 Peter 3. If you read the whole chapter, it tells you more about what the end day looks like. But that's not really what I wanted to get at. What kind of people should we be while we wait on the Lord? That's what I wanted to get at. What should we want to do, or what we should want to do, what makes us be counted as his? So whatever Christ wants, we need to want that too. So if we're talking about the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 has those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's out of Matthew 5 and 3. So how can we know that Jesus is coming back? How can the Beatitudes help us in that idea and thought? Doesn't it seem wrong that since we're supposed to be spiritual minded, if we're poor in spirit, doesn't that seem opposite of what really ought to be going on? But I think poor in spirit is King James talk. That's why I use many different translations. I think poor in spirit is King James talk for the fact that we don't have the life-giving spirit on our own. Jesus has that life-giving spirit. Our spirit's poor. His is strong. We have to rely on Christ for whatever he may impart to us. We need to know and admit that without God and Jesus Christ, we are nothing. That's probably why we're here today, right? We know that. Now, those that can do that get the kingdom. That's what it says in that beatitude. If you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom. If you can admit that you have to have these people, those are people that are lined up to go to the kingdom. The fourth verse in Matthew 5 talks about those that mourn, they will be comforted. We're not perfect yet. We do still mourn, even though we know the resurrection is the start of eternal life. We all know that, right? But we still mourn. After all, a perfect man, Jesus, mourned at the loss of Lazarus. Even though he knew before he went to Bethany that he was going to be resurrecting him, he's still the most famous verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, John 11:35. He still mourned, even though he knew that he'd be resurrecting him. So his emotions still spilled out. Comfort is what God promises when we mourn. Well, or we have comfort because we have a life-giving hope in Christ. That's where our comfort comes in. We know that. That's coming at the end of the day. In verse 5, or in the fifth beatitude, it's verse 5 in Matthew 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what it says there. Good News Translation says at Colossians 4, 5, and 6, if you're a note taker, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, it says, be wise in the way you act toward those who are not believers, making good use of every opportunity you have. Your speech should always be pleasant and interesting, and you should know how to give the right answers to everyone. Sometimes it's not that easy to be interesting, is it? NASB for 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wrong. That has to do with being gentle. That's the kind of people we need to be. We need to be gentle people. Not vengeful people, but gentle people. The sixth verse in Matthew 5 talks about those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be satisfied. Those that want to do good when we realize we can't possibly do our share compared to what Christ did for us. There's no way we can measure up to that. Romans has a mind twister that goes like this, and this is ERV. I got it all on one slide. This is a mind twister, in case you don't. A tongue twister messes up the way you speak. This one messes up your mind. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I am so human. Sin rules me as if I were its slave. I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do the good I want to do, and I do the evil I hate. And if I don't want to do what I do, that means I agree that the law is good. But I am not really the one doing evil. It's the sin that lives in me that does it. Yes, I know that nothing good lives in me that's not spiritual. I want to do what is good, but I don't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do. You getting the mind twister so far? You can sort it out, though. In verse 20, so if I do what I don't want to do, then I'm not the one doing it. It's the sin living in me that does it. See, he's saying that we all have sin. That's really what he's saying. And we can't not have sin. We're not good enough to not have sin. Verse 21. So when I learned this rule, if I want to do good, evil is there with me. So it's kind of like pick your poison. In my mind, I am happy with God's law, but I see another law working in my body. That law makes war against the law that my mind accepts. The other law is working in my body is the law of sin, and that law makes me its prisoner. So that's Romans 7, the mind twister about doing, people wanting to be good, but they're having a hard time doing it. There's a struggle that everybody has, good and evil. Thank God at some point we'll be satisfied and be able to do only what we want to do. But I think that happens at the end. 7 and 9 of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 7 and 9, together in my mind are very near the same. One is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. To me, the message is kind of the same, but the results are very different, or kind of different. The merciful will receive mercy, and the peacemakers will be called sons of God. So those results are very different, being receiving mercy and being called the son of God. As far as mercy goes, it's good to remember our example, Jesus. He showed mercy countless times, even when others thought it was a nuisance to hold up the show. To me, his most impressive account of this was when he was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He looked beyond his own death to have mercy on a blind man and heal him. And the crowd was pressuring him not to bother with that annoying blind beggar. The alliteration wasn't intentional. He was a blind beggar. But the crowd didn't want Jesus to stop. This guy's nothing, just let's keep going. But he didn't. And he was on his way to be crucified, and he knew it. For the rest of the story, read the tail end of Luke 18. That's where that story is found, Luke 18. And of course, the parable of the unmerciful slave in Matthew 18, where the slave that was shown mercy refused to have mercy on his debtor. He was shown mercy, but did not pass it on. In the end, the master brought him to justice. What kind of people should we be? 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, is how it says it in SAB, in NASB. I've separated out number 9, or verse 9 out of Matthew 5, the peacemaker shall be called the Son of God. I've considered myself a conscientious objector my whole life. If you don't know what one is, then watch Hacksaw Ridge, a movie about Desmond Doss, who enlisted in the U.S. Army during World War II, and as it went, ended up, I missed a line that's kind of important. He enlisted in the Army in World War II, but he refused to carry a weapon the whole time he was in. He refused, and he got in all kinds of trouble for it. And as it went, he ended up receiving the Medal of Honor, which is the highest decoration the armed forces give. So if you want to know what a conscientious objector is, watch that movie. Make sure you're old enough, because it's a little gory. I remember reading a book. This is about peace as well, or a peacemaker. I remember reading a book when I was young. If you can imagine that I ever read a book, it was even thick. It was probably this thick. And the name of it was Run, Baby, Run. Anybody ever read that book? Okay, this is all going to be new to you then. It's about a man named Nicky Cruz. It's a It's not an autobiography, but it's a biography about this guy. I believe he's still alive. Nicky Cruz was 15 years old when he was sent by his parents to live with his brother in Brooklyn, New York. He was born in Puerto Rico, so now you kind of know what's going to happen here. Instead of living with his brother, he decided to live on the streets on his own. By 16, he had joined a notorious street gang known as the Maw Maws. That was a real gang in New York. It disbanded with this guy, too. Within 6 months, he became their president and fearlessly ruled the streets as a warlord. That gang was the most dreaded by rival gangs and police. Nobody wanted to mess with them. You hear about things like that now. The police turn their head because they know not to mess with these people. That's how his gang was. By the age of 16, he was the president of it. The book had graphic details of how he rose to the top of that gang. But it also had the story of a preacher that risked his life to preach Christ to that gang leader. In 1958, that's 2 years before I was born, in case you're trying to age me, 1958, Nicky Cruz was converted to Christianity, and he still runs a ministry now. I think he's 85 now. As I read that book when I was a kid, probably eighth grade, somewhere in that area, I had great empathy for Nicky Cruz, knowing that you can't undo what you've already done. I read what he did, and then when he was converted, that was, for him, that's a whole other kind of conversion than it was for me, because I came from a church family already. But I know that what he did and the ideas in his mind and his conversion, it must have been terrible. Peacemakers are making and doers of peace. That's why I bring in that story, to show that there are people that don't run in the realm of peace. But a peacemaker is what the goal should be. But it's a maker and doer of peace. The Greek literal, pacific, loving peace. Pacific isn't the ocean. It's the root for pacifist, someone who loves peace. The pacifist loves peace. 10 and 11 of the Matthew 5 talks about being persecuted, whether for righteousness or for the sake of Christ. And it reminds me of John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Followed up with, whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. That's Matthew 16:25. Those are just verses that answer that quality for me. 2 Peter 3:1-13 tells us the earth will be destroyed. So consider what kind of people we are going to be, or we are to be. Gentle, hungering for righteousness. Am I describing you? Gentle, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. And patient, waiting to receive his promise. How are you doing? Let's close with song number 287, to stand in.